probably increased kids by now. And Christmas coming. But we appreciate what you've done. It's been so good and so generous. We just, Ollie thanks you. I thank you, and the Lord thanks you. Now, verse 45, 46, Matthew chapter 26. We had talked last time about... Did I know it's 26? I'm sorry. We had talked last time about the agony of Christ in the garden, having agreed that in the garden the victory was won. There were things that went on there that we'll never understand. Great is the mystery of godliness, and the more we study it, the greater the mystery. And I think the greatest mystery of all is being included in it. Amen. And how thankful we are to have a hunger to know and to move on. We said this morning, God is still working on us, and I said it Sunday and every time we get together. And if you have that, well, C.S. Lewis said, the divine interferer, he divinely interferes in your life. If you have the divine interferer in your life, it's the biggest blessing in the world, because if he doesn't interfere with our lives, we'll go our own way. Amen. And our way is the way of all flesh, and certainly not the life and the spirit. So when he is gouging our flesh and working on our case, we thank him, don't we? Yeah. After it's over. C.S. Lewis, the divine interferer, the hound of heaven, they also called him. But anyway, as we look into this great deep mystery of what went on in the garden, we just have to leave it like that, because it was there that Jesus bowed his will to the will of the Father, went to the cross, shed the sacrificial blood, cleansed us of our sins, and set our feet right. And it's wonderful to just think about it. The time has come for the betrayal. These disciples are asleep. And in verse 45, he questions them, are you going to sleep and continue sleeping? The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed. He said, arise and let us be going. There's victory there. There's victory there. Get up and let's go on to it. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Now, verses 47, 48, 49 and on describe the betrayal. And nothing that you're familiar with all of this. We can comment on it, but we never understand how that one son was created as son of perdition. It was his eternal role to do what he did. It's mind-boggling, and a little weak Christianity doesn't like to bear up to the fact that God creates everything, even the wicked, for the day of evil. It's mind-boggling to think that his purpose is accomplished through whatever he's created, or whoever he has created, for the hour and the task for which he has created them. Truly, God is sovereign. And that's not always popular everywhere, but the sovereignty of God takes us completely out of the picture. Judas, one of the 12, came up with a great multitude with swords and clubs to administer to him the kiss of death. I want to tell you that there's no hatred in the world as strong as religious hatred. And these people that are arresting Christ, that are determined that he's going to die, are filled with religious hatred. These are religious people. In John's gospel, he mentions them having lanterns and torches. John 18 talks about it, verses 2 and 3. To think how silly men are to search for the light of the world with a lantern. Yeah, they went to search for the light of the world with a lantern, and they were trying to subdue the King of Glory and the Prince of Peace with swords and clubs. But they, in their ignorance, were doing what God had appointed them to do, and Jesus is triumphing every step of the way. Notice in verse 48, he says, whomever I shall kiss, he's the one, seize him. Barclay's little book on Matthew, he goes heavily into the Greek. He said it was a kiss of more than friendship. It was truly a kiss of brotherhood, of deep affection. The Greek word for the kiss. Now, the kiss that he gave him was not that kind of kiss, but that was the way he came on to appear that he was really kissing him affection. He says he's the one. Now notice in verse 49, he calls him Rabbi, which means teacher. And verse 50, Jesus addresses Judas as friend. That's ironic, isn't it? And they seize Jesus. We love the story about the servant's ear. Don't you love that? One of those who was with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, John tells us it was Peter. The other gospel writers, just Matthew and Mark, and I don't know if it's in Luke or not, but John names him Peter and also names the name of the slave. His name was Malchus. But the big point of the whole incident is Jesus' statement in verse 52. Oh, this is good. He said, put your sword back in its place, for those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Now, what Jesus is saying, that when the sword is used in haste, it's used out of any reasonable purpose for using it, then it's wrong and brings retribution, brings vengeance. It was unprofitable, it was unnecessary, and it was unenlightened, because what was happening was exactly what the Old Testament had said was going to happen. This is all fulfilling prophecy. Old Testament prophecy and things that Jesus spoke of himself, it's line upon line, it's happening just exactly as prophecy had said. And I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about it or not. We got into it pretty heavily this morning in studying Zechariah, but you know what God has prophesied to do, you can believe that God's going to do it. Nothing that God has spoken will fail to come to pass. If he says it, he'll do it. And that's comforting.
Yeah.
I wouldn't want to serve a God who couldn't keep his word, would you?
No.
No telling where we'd end up if he weren't strong enough to do for us what his word has eternally promised that he would do to us. Put your sword back. It's totally unnecessary. And the reason why that sword wasn't necessary is because Jesus had the power of God at his hand. There was anything he couldn't do. He says to here, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels? I read somewhere that was 72,000 angels. And all he had to do was to call them. If he had been so minded to call them to come to his rescue, he could have done that. This is the mighty host of angels that the Bible talks about. Oh, that's an interesting topic, is angels. You know, they are sent to be ministering spirits to those who are the heirs of salvation. And we can't call them, but Jesus could have called them. So we don't need your sword, Peter. Just put it up. I've got the power of God. But his battle wasn't to be won with the sword. It's still not. Now see, we are justified in using weapons of warfare when warfare is the issue. But we're not justified to take the matters of Christianity into our hands to solve with any kind of force, because everything in Christianity that needs to be solved has already been solved. And we bow the knee in submission to his great and mighty work. What was happening right here with every bit of it has been prophesied, for he said in verse 54, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? And then, and of course, we find that in Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 23, Zechariah 13, 1. Zechariah 13, 1 says, I will arise and smite the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. And the shepherd had to be smitten, and the sheep did scatter. And Psalm 22 has the heartaches and sorrows that Jesus experienced. I want you to notice what a mess it would be if Peter had been in control. Well, see, he tried to put himself into control. And men have been trying ever since to put themselves in control of God's affairs, not knowing how silly it is for anybody to try to usurp God's authority. I don't know whether I've shared this with this particular group or not, but it came to me one time. I was thinking about the sovereignty of God, and I'm as heavy into that as any Calvinist ever dared to be. I believe the sovereignty of God is the most comforting, wholesome assumption that you can ever get in. And I have found the best scripture that I haven't even used, that I just never thought about some of these scriptures, as being proving the sovereignty of God. But you know, if you've heard this, well, tell me to hush, but Bill and Dorothy haven't, because they haven't been here. You know, the devil has a certain amount of energy. He doesn't have authority. He has force and power and legions of spirits that do, he does have authority over, but he has no authority over the church. But he does have power. You know, there is, it's real. Now, mankind have energy, intelligence, power, zeal, and ability. But God has all power and all authority, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. All right, now suppose that he were not sovereign. Just play like. You ever hear that? Just play like that God isn't sovereign. That leaves only two other intelligences. Satan and his host, or mankind and his host. Now somebody's got to be in charge. And if Satan and his bunch were in charge, the church would have never gotten off first base. The church would be non-existent if Satan could kill the church. He tried back in the Old Testament. You know, he kept on trying. All of the prolongings of the fulfillment of the promises of God were efforts of Satan. And God just let him rage. Even let him take Job, you know, and everything but his life and his wife. God let him take to prove the power of a righteous life. So that rule that out. Satan's not in charge. The devil didn't make you do it. So rule that out. Now, if man were in charge, wouldn't it be a mess? See, the Methodists would shoot the Baptists, and the Baptists would kill the Catholics. And we'd get the Episcopalians. And we'd go out and we'd kill the cults. See, we just go right quick to Russia, and we get rid of all the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and all that cultish stuff is just pouring into Russia. Because when you when you open the doors are open. You don't qualify to get in with your gospel. See what a mess it is to think that God is not sovereign. He is totally, totally in charge. And I said that to say all of this, that what God had decreed to do to the Lamb and through the Lamb, he had eternally decreed to do it. He is now bringing it all to pass, and Jesus is suffering just like the Old Testament has said that he would. How shall the scriptures be fulfilled if you're going to go cutting everybody's ear off, Peter? Just cool it. At that time, verse 55 says, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out here with swords and clubs to arrest as you would try to arrest a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching. You didn't bother me then. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now the next line is one of the saddest lines in all the New Testament. Then all of the disciples left him and fled. See, they had left all they had to follow him. And now they leave him and they don't know where they're going. And you know, we say, well, they should have done better. They should have known better. They were acting out the drama of redemption so that you and I could know better. Yeah. And it's in the Word of God forever as engraved in stone. God's Word is enduring forever. But somebody had to act it out. Did you ever stop to think about that? There had to be a demonstration of everything that God had said would do. Now, to understand the next verse 57 through 68, you have to bear in mind that Jesus had to undergo two trials. There had to be a trial with the ecclesiastical bunch, or that is, the elders and the high priests and the Sanhedrin, religious group, the priests, chief priests and the scribes and all that religious bunch. And then there had to be a civil trial. One was before the Sanhedrin, including the Caiaphas and the scribes and the elders, and then before the civil authorities, and that's where he had to meet Pilate and Herod. Here it seems that at this particular point with these instances here being recorded, it seems that the preliminary trial had been held, though it doesn't just exactly say that. Now, what they were doing was seeking for evidence to prove that he was worthy of death, that he had to be put to death. All of this seeking for evidence was to fulfill what the Old Testament had said. And it was a part of his suffering, the rejection. Do you know that there's nothing quite as hurtful as rejection? And especially when a person is involved in a noble purpose to do good for a cause or for a group of people, and to have the whole bunch to turn the back on him. He was totally ostracized. He was not what they had said that they were wanting. Job 19, and don't turn there, but there's just a sweet sentence there that describes rejection. Job 19:13 says, "He has put my brethren far away from me." And David said in Psalm 38, "My loved ones and my friends stayed aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stood afar off." You know, in the Psalms, they're just full of shadowings of things relating to salvation. You'd think they'd stay. You know, you say, "Well, the Turkish, why didn't they stay with the Lord?" Mm-hmm. That's your first reaction. What do they mean by leaving? Well, what do we mean when we turn our backs on him, as much as we know? I was sharing with a group this morning about a new book that I found, a new book of A.W. Tozer's. And some of you know A.W. Tozer's books. They're just as fine as you'll find anywhere. But Tozer said, and the name of this book is Rut or Revival. Isn't that exciting? Rot, rut, or revival. And what he's really saying is that we've gotten in a rut and we're rot there because we don't really believe what the Bible says. And if we really believe what the Bible says and the great words of the old hymns we sing, we'd have revival. And you know, that's about the truth. When a scripture gets right down into your heart, you know I mean, it comes alive in your heart. Doesn't it do something in your spirit? Well, if we just let them all get down in our heart and not turn against the Lord and reject the Lord by our unbelief. You know that's the worst sin in the world? I said that's the worst sin in the world. It's unbelief. And they demonstrated the fact that at that particular time, they really did not, well, they didn't know. But they should have known, we say. They should have known better. It's easy for us to say it, isn't it? But they were acting out the drama of redemption. But here, then, this great mystery, Christ, by being rejected, was again being made part of the curse. As a sacrifice for sins, he stood alone. You know, think about it. This was the Son of God. This was the King of Glory. This was the Word of God by which everything was made. This was the Word that had become flesh and was standing there to be sentenced to a death that he didn't deserve. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? But there he stood alone, being made a curse for us, being separated to the evil of the world. And he stood alone because nobody could help him. If the disciples had all taken hold of the hem of his robe and clung to him like a baby clings to a parent, it wouldn't have helped the situation any. I think it's Isaiah 63 says, "I trod the winepress alone." I trod the winepress of the fury and the hatred and the awfulness of sin. Jesus said, "I trod it alone." Let me read that to you out of Isaiah 63. If you haven't read that this week, well, it won't hurt to look at it. I think it's Isaiah 63. Verse 3. A study of Isaiah is so beautiful and so exciting. Isaiah 63. Verse 3 and verse 5. Verse 3 says, "I have trodden the wine trough or the wine press alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me." See, that's what is happening in the garden there, in the garden area. "I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. And looked from the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come." See, that's a prophetic language to describe the blood of Jesus and the agony that he suffered there alone. In verse 5 says, "And I looked, and there was no one to help." And this is exactly what's happening. "I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold." Now listen to this. "So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me." Isn't that it's just interesting how that what he did actually went back and fulfilled what the Old Testament prophets. Now Peter, I'll tell you what. Those who seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were. But Peter, following him at a distance. How many sermons have you heard preached on that? We used to hear that at least twice a year. Peter, following him at a distance. In the, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, he went in and sat down with the officers to see what was going to be the outcome. Peter wanted to know, well, what's going to happen? Well, we don't know where the rest of them were, do we? They all left. But at least Peter came back to see what was going to happen. Now, this crowd, this religious crowd, they were after some kind of evidence that they could use to crucify the Lord. And it didn't make any difference how they got it or what it was. It was a wild religious mob. And they were after the blood and the life of Jesus, not knowing what the blood and the life of Jesus would buy. Had no idea. They were just doing their role in the redemption drama. And they here, the verse 59 says, they kept trying to get false testimony that they could put him to death. They just, you know, a lie, anything, just so they could get it in the right place in the court to sentence him to death. The chief priest and the whole council, it says, they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forth. Just think about it. Many false witnesses came forth. But later on, two came up, and they said, you know what this man said? They said, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. You remember he said that early on in John's Gospel, in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, verse 19. He said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. But it says, but thus he spake of the temple of his body. And one of those guys there, I think it's recorded in John, says, that temple, that was Herod's temple, 46 years we were built, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? They had no spiritual perception at all. See, this is really not a trial, it's a plot. What's the difference? They decided early on that Jesus must die. He had to be gotten out of the way, and the motive was envy. Do you know there's nothing and no hatred, no jealousy, no envy among mankind as strong as those that are in the religious circles? You did know that, didn't you? Religious envy, religious jealousy will make men do things that are unheard of. They will lie on each other. They'll plot against each other. They'll do everything they can to outdo each other. And until that part of the church is remedied, don't look for Jesus to come. You see, I don't... it'd be good if he'd come for daylight. You know, you hear that. You could give your house mortgage to the devil and let him have it. You know, or the church mortgage. All the problems in life, you could just, you know, it'd all be over, wouldn't it? But it doesn't seem that as long as the church is divided into factions and all kind of splits and strife and all of this kind of thing, the church is not without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And I don't know what that's all about, except that you remember Van, weren't we there, Van, somebody, what's his name, from San Antonio, said that the Holy Ghost will have to get out the detergent and get the spots out. He'll have to get out the iron and iron the wrinkles out, and he'll have to get out the holy surgical knife and cut the blemishes off. But it's going to take a real move of God to get the church ready for the coming of the Lord. You see that, don't you? Of course, a real good case of persecution could do it almost overnight. Do you realize that if your Bible, if you had to give up your Bible, if you knew at the end of this week, now listen to me, if you had to give your Bible up and you knew come Saturday you were going to have to throw your Bible in a fire, you'd be just as busy as you knew how to be to memorize as much of it as you could memorize, wouldn't you? Yeah. You surely would. Tim Spurlock told about a man in Russia that when they first took Bibles over there, he clutched the Bible they gave him and threw it to his bosom and cried and rejoiced and thanked the Lord. He said he'd wanted one for years, because 70 years before that, they'd had to throw their Bibles in a fire. And he said he reached at the edge of the fire when their backs were turned, and he had pulled out a part of the Gospel of Matthew, and he had had it with him all of those years. You see, you and I know nothing about it. Well, who knows? Who knows? You see, we need to really brace ourselves against any coming persecution. You know, America, this has not anything to do with this. Remember where we're coming back to. But America does not believe that anything possibly could happen to our safety, our security, and our good times. That we just don't think it's possible. And we've been taught, you know, before the going gets tough, we're going to be carried out of here. You find me that in the Bible and I'll eat chapter and verse. It is not fair. That would not work in the nations of the earth where God's people have been martyred and suffer and tonight are suffering for the gospel. And see, God's no respecter of persons. Why should he pet this nation and not let this nation go through any suffering for the gospel? I don't know when it's coming. I don't know how it's coming. But I know God is a just God, and we have fooled ourselves into believing that this nation will always be just a fair-haired nation. We've got plenty. We've always had plenty. We're going to always have plenty. There's a church, you know, on every corner, and nothing's going to happen to our way of life. I'd like to believe that. Probably not, you know, some of you as white-headed as I am, we'd probably be gone before all that happens. But who knows? Who knows? It's a serious thing, isn't it? And all that started talking about the church not being ready. But it was their own plot. I want you to notice in the gospel, now hear this, they were seeking false witnesses. They were going to condemn him. They bound him and they led him away. They delivered him to Pilate. It was there, the accusing bunch of religious zealots. It was their plot. They did it. The court didn't do it. They did it. But you know, the good news is they were right on chart. They were doing exactly what God had eternally decreed that they would do. There's no greater injustice in the history of the world. I want you to think about this. Here is the great heavenly high priest. And he is standing, beaten, mistreated, falsely accused. He is standing in the company of earthly priests who think they are conjuring up a case against him. He was sorrow. He was sinless. And I read a wonderful thing to the group this morning. If he had not been as sorrowless as he was sinless, then the people with sorrow would not have had any door opened with him. They could not have approached him if he would not been a man of sorrows. But there he was at the mercy of these ecclesiastical officers who called themselves high priests. Now, Jesus' dignity and restraint irritated Caiaphas. If you could just get this in your mind, here's the Son of God, you know, here's a great high priest, here's the Savior of the world, here's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he is so beautifully dignified. He's not touched by any of this foolishness that they're conjuring up against him because he knows that the scriptures are being fulfilled. But there's no greater tragedy and no greater dignity. And it just irritates Caiaphas. And he storms out there in verse 63. He said, I adjure you. It says Jesus kept silent. Can't you just see him? You ever think about it? Just think about it. He just doesn't say anything. He doesn't honor them with any kind of rebuttal. He just stands there. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, see, that is the whole point. It's who he really is. Who he really, really is. Are you the Messiah? He wasn't what they had expected. You know, it's strange that they would have to ask him that because a lot of those guys knew what had been going on. They had been spies at his miracles. They had been present at some of his declarations. And he had said to the woman at the well, she said, oh, I know when Messiah comes, he's going to tell us all things. And Jesus said, I'm he. You remember that in John 4, the woman at the well, woman of Samaria? Oh, she said, we know when Messiah comes. He said, I'm he. Well, that wasn't done under a bushel. That got around over the countryside. And he said in Matthew 21, he called himself the Son of David. Well, that was a messianic title. And in Matthew 21, verse 42, he said he was the stone which the builders had rejected. That's Psalm 118. Or 18, which? 18. They all knew that. And yet they would have to ask him who he was. You know, religion can be stupid. Yeah. Well, it's arch. prime case of being stupid. They had heard him admit who he was. And in verse 31 through 46 of Matthew 25, he had identified himself as the Son of Man who had been destined to judge all other men. And they had the nerve to say to him, "Are you the Messiah?" They had heard him admit who he was. And in verse 31 through 46 of Matthew 25, he had identified himself as the Son of Man who had been destined to judge all other men. And they had the nerve to say to him, "Are you the Messiah?" Caiaphas thought he was driving Jesus into a corner. He really did. He thought he had him between a rock and a hard place. You've heard that, haven't you? But actually, he was giving Jesus the opportunity that he had been born into the world to fulfill. Everything was right on. And verse 64, he says, "Well, you said it yourself." Jesus said, "You said it. You've declared it. But nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on clouds of great glory." Oh, I tell you what he was saying to him. It's humiliation now, but there's glory later. Jesus is looking down. You see, the time of his humiliation will soon be over. And what he really does is rub salt in the wounds of Caiaphas' ecclesiastical pride. Don't you know that irritated him? And Jesus didn't mean to irritate him. He just meant to stand his ground and to identify himself. You know, Jesus, and you think about it, and you can do it too. You look down the corridor of history from the manger to the river, and from the river through the countryside, healing, doing good, miracles, signs, and forgiving sinners, taking in the outsiders, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the downers and outers in the life of Jesus. And then from the countryside to the cross and the resurrection, the ascension, the crowning at the Father's right hand, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, and then the next phase of his life is his coming back again. So what Jesus is saying to him, I'm looking down the corridor of life. It's humiliation now, but you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of great glory. Let me read to you Daniel. See, here's another fulfillment. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. That's shouting ground in Daniel 7:13. This is what Daniel saw. The Son of Man presented. He said, "I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him." Daniel saw it all long time before Jesus came and said, "You will see what Daniel said." And to him was given dominion. Now think about it. Here he stands, a lowly carpenter, his clothes torn, his body had been abused, not as much as it would be, but he'd been forsaken. Hadn't had any rest, no sleep. It was around midnight hour and after. And there he stood. But he was the Son of God. And he's the one that Daniel said you would see coming on clouds of great glory. See, that's wonderfully thrilling to see the suffering and then to rejoice in the triumph of his coming again. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a dominion that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And there he stood, declaring the same thing. All in one big package, he was saying it all. You'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds of great glory. And Jesus also realized that they would be dealt with for their crime, but he makes no big saying by saying, "You're going to get what's coming to you." See, that's what we've done. It's payday someday. You know, God will get you. And all of these things. The kingly dignity of his office was manifest beautifully in the quiet way that he received their insults. Verse 6, let me look at that. He says, "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and from spitting. In other words, in order to fulfill Isaiah 50, he stood there and took it. We would be calling down fire. We would be acting like the Adamic critters that we are. Would not we? He had done nothing to deserve this. He had never done anything but good in the whole countryside every day of his life. He had never spoken unkindly to any group of people except that bunch of religious folks that he ran out of the temple. That was the only time Jesus is recorded to have spoken any anger, any resentment to any group of people. But yet, in order to fulfill Isaiah 50, he stood there and he took it. Boy, I tell you, that takes more strength to do that than it does to knock them all down with your fist.
Yeah.
Right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
See, and that is a good, good point. Let me tell you something, friends. The meekest person has the greatest strength. Yeah. A meek person is not a Casper milk toast. He is not a person who's led around by a domineering person, be it a sibling, a family, a mother, or father, a wife, or whatever. He is not that kind of person. But a meek person is a person who has strength like nobody else in order to keep his testimony in times of all kinds of mistreatment. See, Moses was a meek man. I heard Bert Clendenin explain the process of meeking is what you do when you break a horse. You do to his nature and the violence of that animal's wild nature. You do whatever is necessary in order for that animal to become servant and useful. And Jesus, this is a beautiful, beautiful meek spirit that nobody could possibly have ever imitated. Verse 67 and verse 68 are just unimaginable. Mark 14 talks about it. Mark 14, verse 65 says, they covered his face. Luke 22:64 says, they blindfolded him. And as they slapped him again and again, they would say, if you're the Christ, you must be able to tell who it is that's hitting you. Who's hitting you? Prophesy. Read the... It was a kind of a blind man's buff, you know, a wicked variety of it. But in all, Jesus was triumphant. You know, that just, man, that'd get hold of you later. They thought they were winning. Mm-hmm. But Jesus was triumphing over death, hell, sin, the grave, rebellion, political rot. He was walking out the victory. And they thought that they were winning. Isn't that beautiful? I said, isn't that beautiful? That he stood being mistreated and was victor right in their midst. It was a double proof that he really was the Messiah. Because nobody else, you see, there wasn't another man around that could do that. He was the only one that could really work the works of salvation and stand there and be persecuted and maligned and spat upon and hit for somebody else's sins, because he had done nothing to deserve any of that. And all of this is fulfillment of Psalm 22, Isaiah 50, Mark 10, Luke 18, and on and on. Isaiah said he was despised and rejected by men. Y'all remember? Now, verses 69 through 73 are the account of Peter's three denials. I'll tell you that, Peter, he's a bird, isn't he? You just think about what a unique character he is. In verse 69, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. Now, you have to give him credit for it. The others were not even in the courtyard. He did care enough to come near. And when he got in that courtyard, the way those buildings were built, there was no way he could get out without being seen. He was trapped. But he didn't know he was going to be trapped when he went in there. But whether it was love or curiosity or what, there was a certain amount of loyalty that he showed by even going into the courtyard. And a whole big bunch of curiosity, probably. We're not told. But here comes this little servant girl. Can't you just see it? And she said to him, you were with him. Yeah. You were with the Galilean. And Peter denied it. Said, I don't even know what you're talking about. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another, he was trying to get out, but he can't get out. Another servant girl said to those who were there, this guy was with the Galilean. Yeah. He was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. And he said, I don't know the man. That skunk. Can you imagine? Yeah. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. He was trying to cover his hide. I can tell you, he was scared. And don't think we wouldn't have been. If we'd have been facing that angry mob and spitting and hitting and lying and conjuring up false witness, we'd have never gone back. I tell you, we'd have outrun the rest of them. We'd have found us a place far removed from the scene of the trouble, wouldn't we?
Yeah.
Of course we would. But he said, I never knew him. And a little later, the bystanders, see people everywhere, it was an big event, came up to Peter and said, surely you too are one of them. The way you talk gives you away. Mm-hmm. You know, the way we talk gives us away. You ever notice that? Yeah. We speak Southern. And when we were Yankees, you know, they say, where y'all from? You know, and all that stuff. But we do betray our roots by our speech. And the Galileans had a different brogue from any of the rest of the people that lived in that part of the world. They had a kind of a harsh tone. And Barclay says that they were not allowed to read anything in the synagogue service because nobody liked their voice. I said that. And here this guy said, you sound like a Galilean. Said, we know you are. You know, it's really interesting, isn't it, if you can use your imagination a little bit. Here's Peter, and he's scared spitless. There's no doubt about that. And these people are seeing the look on his face, and they're wondering, didn't we see this guy? Yeah, he was up there with them. Oh, sure. You talk like them, even. And I must imagine that Peter is trembling in his shoes. And I'll tell you another thing. And listen, let me tell you something. You and I are as guilty as Peter ever dared to be. You know what Jesus had told them to do? Jesus had said to them, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And not only did they not watch and pray, they ran away. And Peter came back to see what was going to happen and then told three lies as fast as he could spit them out. He had not heard what Jesus said. I go back to what Tozer's book says. If we really believed what was in the Bible, if they had really believed when Jesus said, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation, they'd have been out there on their knees watching and praying, right? Someone said, and someone I was reading after said, why on earth would such an account be put in the Bible? Wouldn't the Bible guard itself from revealing the weakness of a leader? No. The Bible tells it like it is. Paul wrote to the church at Rome and he said what was written beforehand, of course this was not written beforehand, this hadn't been written when Paul said this, because the Gospels were written after the epistles. But Paul said what was written beforehand was written so that we, now that's us, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, might have hope. See, Abraham was a liar too. Are you hearing me? He told us bigger one as ever has been told. Abraham was disobedient one time. God didn't tell him to go down to Egypt. He went down to Egypt because he wanted to go down to Egypt. But yet, he was a friend of God and the father of the faithful. You see, if we had to look in the Bible and find anybody as perfect as Jesus is perfect, we'd lose hope. How many of you know that when you sin, you have a faithful high priest, whoever lives to make intercession? And you have to realize that God never chose anybody that was perfect except God himself incarnate in the flesh. So when you know these things about the Scriptures, we can take hope. It doesn't give us any license to do what they did. But when we do what we do and we realize that they did what they did, then we realize that all flesh is feeble and that only God has any strength, and he has imparted his strength to us. Well, poor Peter, he sure is hemmed in. He's in a mess. Surely you too. And the third time, and as soon as he had lied the third time, the Bible says that the rooster crowed. The verse 74 says this way, he began to curse and swear.
Yeah.
He began to curse and swear and say, I don't know the man. And we can imagine, you know, what some of the things he might have said. But we'll just leave that with our imaginations and not repeat what we think he might have said. I don't even know him. Now shut up, you know, and all the kinds of things that he might have said. And immediately, the Bible says, rooster crowed. Remember what Jesus had said? Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Barclay, in his little book, said that, and this is interesting, that the cock crow was a trumpet that was sounded at 3 o'clock in the morning. That's what they call that 3 o'clock call. And that there were no chickens in the courtyard. Isn't that interesting? There were no chickens in the courtyard because chickens profaned the holy things. So when Jesus said the cock would crow, Barclay says that he meant that trumpet would sound, which was that's what they called the 3 o'clock alarm. The cock crow. See, who knows? But that's interesting, isn't it? But Jesus had every right in the world to talk like that. And he remembered then, I tell you what, one of the most grievous things that you and I do is when we sin against the Lord. And then we hear him say, has that ever happened to you? You hear him say, has that happened to some of you? You remember where it is in your Bible, don't you? You remember chapter and verse that deals with that particular thing. And that's why all these things are there. See, it was recorded because it happened, and it's recorded so that we can see how deceitful and corrupt the human heart really is. Jeremiah 17, I believe, says it's deceitful and wicked above all things. Now, the most interesting, unbelievable comparison in all this is to remember what he said back in, was it chapter 17? Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And one of them said, well, some said you're Elijah, and some said you're this, and some said you're this, and that, and the other. And Jesus said to them, well, what do you think? And Peter gave the confession of the ages, the capstone of the church. He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now listen, the deceitfulness, the fickleness of humanity goes from the confession, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, all the way down to I never knew him. You see, you and I don't need to boast in anything we think we are, anything we think we can do, because the best of us are frail and weak, as Peter was. And it's recorded there so that we could talk about it just like we're talking about it tonight and not point the finger at him or anyone else. I don't even know him. And I want to tell you, when Jesus said that day, and this is exciting. You remember that day, Beverly, at that place? Yeah, that was the... You remember there at that place where that was said to have taken place, out in the woods there with the great waterfalls. And you could just see it. If you just stop and just think for a moment, when Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Give them to you, Peter. I'd have given them to John, wouldn't you? But to Peter, he said, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and anointed those guys to preach, old Peter got up, took the keys that Jesus had given them, and turned the lock and let the Jews in.
nobody else on the face of the earth could have done that because Jesus had given him the keys.
I tell you, the love of God is demonstrated in that, isn't it? I'd have gone taking the keys back from him and saying, you big jerk, I'm going to go get these keys to somebody that I can depend on. Wouldn't we? Yeah, Jesus didn't do that at all. He went right on to the cross. He died for Peter's denial, just like he died for our sins. And he rose again for his justification, just like he rose for our justification. And when the Holy Spirit came, it fell on Peter. It did. And Peter, standing with the 11. Oh, that is so exciting. Peter, standing with the 11, got up and he began to preach. And that's the best sermon that's ever been preached. Every word was powerful. And he opened the doors and 5,000 of them came into the kingdom. And one day, the Holy Ghost said, Peter, go down to Cornelius' house. And Peter said, I ain't ever been in no Gentile's house. The Holy Ghost said, you going today? So he went down to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius was a Gentile. And he went down there and took the keys of the kingdom, and he opened the door and let the Gentiles in. I tell you, friends, the long-suffering and the mercy and the forgiveness, the love of God, is something that we ought to get on our housetop and shout about, because it's by that mercy that you and I are saved. Amen. Only by that mercy. And it's beautifully illustrated in this story. That's why it's in the Bible as an illustration of the long-suffering, mercy, forgiveness, love of God that'll take a man, clean him up, fill him with the Spirit, and do with him what he has eternally promised to do. Couldn't have happened any other way. Well, thank the Lord. That's enough. Appreciate you coming tonight. Don't forget the offering.